Greenwood. Good evening. My name's Tim. This is my wife, Esther, and we'll be reading the Bible tonight. Our first reading is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, if you're on the church Bible, page 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
The second reading comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, and it can be found in the Church Pew Bible, page 816. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Well, good evening. It's great to be here. My name's James. I haven't had a chance to meet you. Part of the ministry team here. As with Liv, just welcome to those who are online, particularly if you're just looking through the fog of COVID. So good to have you here. Well, Jane Austen was a great writer. She made razor-sharp observations of her times. Part of the attraction, and I think of the popularity of the movies and the TV series of those books, is that you're looking at something, a context that is incredibly foreign, isn't it, to our current situation. The carefully dressed, rather uptight and ordered world of women and men seeking an acceptable marriage partner. Now, I've got to admit, part of my attraction as I watch that is trying to imagine my wife, Michelle, in that context. Ringlets in her hair, sitting with a corset, multi-layered dress, cross-stitching for hours in frozen drawing rooms, gossiping about the officers in the village and making eyes at the gormless reverend as he fawns over Lady What's-a-Face, you know, whoever owns the house. I know for a fact that Michelle wouldn't make it till lunchtime before she'd go, "No, no, no. Are you serious? I'm not living this out." When I asked Liv, at the beginning, I said, "Could you live in Jane Austen's world?" And she gave it some serious thought. We both agreed that Nick Finnegan would look fantastic in a soldier's uniform, wouldn't he? Captain Finnegan from the village. I think my daughter Darcy would give it a really good shot. She would hang in there for ages until someone leant over her and just said to her, a lady does not permit a cat on the lap. Which is the deal breaker for Darcy, and sorry, I'm out of here. I might read the books, I might look at the films, but I'm not living this out. Are you serious? Friends, I think when Ephesians 5 is read, when God's pattern for marriage is revealed, much of the world, and perhaps many of us here, have exactly the same response. Are you serious? In Australia, 84% of Australians live together before they get married. Barely 20% of weddings happen in any form now of religious context. An increasing number of serious couples live in a de facto manner, long term. The notion of waiting until marriage to have sex, the idea that you would start married life with Christ-centered vows in the context of God's family, not just your own, and that willingness to walk in accord with God's word is to many rather quaint and old-fashioned, and to others oppressive and absurd. Are you serious? Yes. I want to say tonight, as we open all too briefly this huge matter of marriage as part of this series, that what God has revealed of marriage, what he has created in marriage, it's not old-fashioned, it is ancient. It is as old as old. It is embedded deep in God's creation order, beginning and ongoing. It is old. And though it's deeply scarred by sin, it is really, really good. Marriage is a vivid portrait of God himself. It is an excellent place to live out the gospel. And every marriage is a constant reminder to each of us that this hour, right now, we are moving down the long, deep aisle of history towards a great wedding feast to come. So let's head in tonight. I know that I'm speaking to a mixed audience. I know that a number of you are not married, won't be married for some time, even if you want to be married. Many who are single and will remain so. Whatever state you're in tonight, listen closely. This applies to all of us. Marriage has a key role to play in the community of God's people and on the planet. What you hear tonight may well be navigational equipment for what's going on up ahead in your life. It'll certainly give you grounds to pray and to back marriages as you know them right now. I'm going to spend the meat of my time in Ephesians 5, but we're going to first just go back briefly into those Genesis passages. So part one, marriage, the created order, and sin. It'd be good to spend more time in these chapters, and we'll get a chance at another time. But for our purposes, I want to just state that God created marriage between a man and a woman as part of the original, ongoing, created order. And Jesus himself affirms that in Matthew 19. We saw that, didn't we, last Sunday, and again on Wednesday in our Let's Talk series. It's not given or created to solve Adam's loneliness. The thing that's not good, that's not yet complete, is not essentially his loneliness, hard as that is. The creation of Eve completes the image of God that was first painted in chapter 1, male and female, he made them. That is the image of God, not just the singular guy on his own. It also provides the teamwork necessary to steward the earth. All that God has charged Adam to do, it is way too big, way too complex for one person alone. That is why Adam needs a helper suitable for him. The term for helper, it is difficult to translate. It's difficult to give it its full freight. It sounds like sort of a mere assistant, doesn't it? Sort of this occasional extra. and that fails to capture the biblical weight and necessity of the role. Eve as helper is a vital counterpart to Adam. As helper, she is the hand to the arm. She's the foot to the leg. She is the component without which he cannot fulfill God's commands to take care of the earth. Now, I want to step very, very carefully here. I am not saying that if you're not married, you're somehow not a full person and you simply can't do what a human being's supposed to do. That is not what is being said here. Only that in marriage, God has created a vital example, hasn't he, of that co-work, that partnership by which we go about tending the creation, working hard, creatively, as well as we can in our particular corner of what God has made, wherever and whenever that is. So a family, a team, a business, a church, a choir, a band, these are all examples of humans in concert, in the image of God, working together as we should. We are simply not made to go solo. Now, what cuts marriage apart, of course, it is the one flesh sexual union that is the mark of that particular relationship. That is God's given means by which each generation produces the next generation, fills the earth, being fruitful. On Wednesday night, when I speak on sexuality, I want to speak to the nakedness that is here, the role of sex within marriage, particularly in our world today. That's Wednesday night, come along. If you know the text, as soon as that verse happens, chapter 3, the great tragedy rolls out. That picture of Adam and Eve, naked, with nothing to fear from one another, walking with God, their creator, ready to get stuck in, is fractured with the arrival of sin. Eve listens to Satan acting through a creature, not her husband, and she rebels against God. Adam listens to his wife, not God, and he also sins. The unity between them and God is ruptured. Adam and Eve immediately hide from each other, don't they? Because now the other person is a threat. He or she is a competitor who might take advantage of my vulnerability wherever that is. At the same time, they hide in vain or try to hide it from God. They suddenly recoil from this good, loving Lord. And then they accuse one another, and neither of them takes responsibility for their own sin. God, true to his word, banishes them from the garden, that place of intimate fellowship with him, even though marriage itself is still there. And this is the state that we inherit and we contribute to in our own sinful nature. An essentially competitive, disordered world, where each of us tries to be God, assumes that I am the center of all things and everyone else revolves around me. The trouble is that is the perfect formula for conflict, isn't it? Because if I'm God and you're God, we're going to lock horns. We can't both be the center. That is our world, isn't it? And when this conflict simmers or explodes within marriage, it's particularly grievous, isn't it? There's no nakedness, there's just hiding, and worse. If we're at war with God and each other, terms like submission and headship, that just pours fuel on the fire, doesn't it? In a sinful world, submission, it's a passive, trampled victim state, isn't it? It's voiceless. It's a condition imposed by one who's older, stronger, more powerful. Might be a boss or a bully. It might be a husband, a parent, or a master. In the same way, headship, in that world, what's its roots? Where does it come from? It comes from physical strength, from economic and legal weight, and when it's wrongly used, it's simply abusive. It is self-serving with no eye, no heart for those who are downtrodden. So friends, is that what you hear when Ephesians 5 is read in a context like this? Is that what you fear? If so, let's turn to God's provision of salvation, of sonship, and right order. You see, if we're spooked by Ephesians 5, the chances are we have just simply parachuted into that passage and forgotten its context. There are whole four chapters that run into Ephesians 5 long before we get there. And it's in those chapters that God tells us, we're told of God's answer to that sin that arrived in Genesis 3 and is still around on July 3, 2022. In Ephesians 2, we're told that though we were dead in our sin, our rebellion against God, God made us alive with Christ. We are forgiven. We are made right. We are seated with him in privilege, all because Jesus bore the punishment for our sin in himself on the cross. If we say yes to Jesus as Saviour, we are forgiven, we're made right, and right now we are seated in honour with the living God. We didn't earn this and we didn't deserve it. He's simply given it to us out of grace, out of love. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, the right response is to take off the old sinful competitive nature and put on the new nature made to be like Christ in all holiness, all righteousness, made to be like God. So do you know this? Is this core to who you are in terms of identity? Have you said yes to that Jesus? Because friends, if the answer is actually no, not yet, no I haven't, then much of what follows will not make sense. Terms like headship, submission, God's pattern for marriage won't really land. There is a wonderful, powerful truth in play here tonight. We've already sung about it, we've prayed about it, and now we're hearing about it here. And it is this, that we who once fought in vain to be like God have had God-likeness, Christ-likeness handed to us by the crucified, risen Lord Jesus. And even as he's brought us to himself, he's united us to each other, hasn't he? He's created the body, the church, his bride. And don't miss this vital fact, that as soon as you open up Ephesians, this one letter out of all these letters in the New Testament, everything that's stated and promised there has been said equally of men, of women, and of children. And not just that, it's said to them. It assumes that they are listening in and being directly addressed by God's apostle. This was written in an age where women supposedly lacked the capacity for reason, where they were not allowed to testify in court, when they had no political or economic agency. None of it. This letter is explosive, I believe. In Ephesians 1, it implicitly states that the women who follow Jesus are adopted to sonship. They are heirs to everything in Christ, along with the men in the church and the children who believe. That's amazing. In its context, it's incredibly dangerous, incredibly countercultural. The entire assumption of this letter and the New Testament is that women are hearing this as fully saved, blessed, adopted, seated, responsible members of the church, called with exactly the same weight to exercise their God-given freedom and responsibilities. Do we hear that? It's this radical equality in salvation and responsibility in service that made the early church the mockery of the ancient world. Look at the significance of women in the congregation. The children were cared for in such deliberate manner. You're telling me these documents are real? It's this equality in salvation, this extraordinary shared responsibility to take the gospel and live it out, that have led many to read Ephesians 5 verse 21 to being about mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I believe that reading is wrong. This isn't about mutual submission. Whilst it's true we're to honour each other as co-heirs in Christ, to happily serve one another in all goodness, we are not called to treat each other like everyone is in authority over us. It means to relate rightly to one over you, be that you or me. It has to do with right order. So just as we as a church, we represent, don't we, a right ordering of relationship to God, we have gathered to give him glory, to say, you are Lord, not me. In the same way Paul is writing here out of all of those 1 to 4 chapters to say, how's this going to land now in marriage? What's a right ordering in a workplace with a master and a slave for those who are saved? Nowhere are rulers told to submit to subjects, parents to children, masters to slaves, or husbands to wives. In each case, it's the opposite. As such, verse 21, it's a hinge verse between what has come and what it now follows. What that spirit-filled life of love looks like in every context, be it marriage or a workplace and so on. So if you are married here tonight, and I know some of you are gearing up to get married, know this, God's got a particular role for you. He has a place in his order that is designed for your good and his glory. Do you believe that? It's designed for your good and his glory. And note, we're to fulfill that role out of reverence for Christ. Our relationship with him is to shape and to drive and sustain everything. A wife or a husband might be utterly unworthy of the very things we're about to talk about, but that's not why we do it. We continue to act in godly ways within this relationship out of reverence for the Lord who never, ever, ever fails us. He is the reason we go at this. Not the worthiness of the one that we are seeking to help and serve with all that we have. So let's look at a wife's submission. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. That previous definition of submission, it just has no application here at all, does it? There's no trace of the passive victim, of the one imposed on, nor of that competitive spirit that we see so readily in the world. The saved woman is called upon to make a decision in accord with her new nature, to freely submit to her husband. Godly submission is that deliberate exercise of all that God has given you to help the one that he's put in authority. It's a daily backing of your husband as he tries to fulfill his God-given role, which, as we're going to see, is to seek your best, your maturity in Christ. That's his job, yours to back him in that. It's the refusal to fight for primacy. Why? I do not need to compete when I have everything in Christ. When he has said clearly, I am an heir to everything, it's all there, up ahead. I don't need to fight for primacy when I have him. Indeed, the parallel given here is the way that you submit yourself and serve the Lord who has saved you. Now, your husband's not God, he hasn't saved you, but God has made him the head or point man for your marriage and family, part of his good order. The question is, will you bring your God-given gifts and strengths to help him in that crucial role? It's a decision that you are free to make before the Lord. No one can impose it on you. Now, the Jane Austen world might be long gone, but there is something of that age which is helpful here. This is a very old dowry box. So in olden days, a father would carefully construct a dowry for his daughter. It might be property or money. Various things would be put in the box or somewhere, all designed to make his daughter attractive to a suitor. A dowry. Well, on the 11th of April 1998, not too far away, it was just down at St Swithin's Pymble, Michelle Crosley arrived down the aisle on her father's arm with all sorts of things. Furniture, music, pottery wheel, cookery books, all sorts of stuff. But in spiritual terms, Michelle arrived with a phenomenal dowry from her heavenly father. I married a woman who knows the living God personally and his plans for all things under heaven and earth. I married a woman with every blessing in the heavenly realms who was seated with Christ, able to go before him with freedom and confidence. Wow. I want to ask something of those here who are not married but would like to be married. Is that what you desire in a husband or wife? Is it a woman with that dowry that you want walking down the aisle towards you? Is it a man with that eternal pedigree that you desire to make your husband? Is this what you are hungry for? Is this the person that you are seeking when the time is right? Or have you set your heart on a man or woman who actually doesn't know Jesus? Because, well, she's stunning. He's handsome. He's interested. And, well, does it really matter why I'm attracted to that person? Does it really matter? It does. It matters deeply. We need to be friends who are honest, generous, and Christ-like to all around us who don't yet know the Lord. But never forget that that person's greatest need is for Jesus. It is not you. Do you want to be a true friend to that non-believer whom you are drawn to and attracted? Don't forget, their greatest need is for the Lord Jesus, not you. And the best friend, the one who truly loves, will do all that you can to introduce them to the gospel, to the Lord and his people, his church. And we'll do our best not to be clumsy or awkward. It is such a powerful witness to say no to any romantic attachment, be it dating or marriage, on the grounds that they don't yet know Christ, and therefore they can't really know you. For this is who you are. This is who I am at our very roots. Now, this is tough ground, especially when we long for intimacy in marriage and we get impatient and lonely. As I heard Kathy Keller, the wife of Tim Keller, the American writer and preacher. This is what she once said to her daughter who was lining up to marry a non-Christian guy. She said, "If you are lonely now, it's nothing compared to the loneliness of being married to one who doesn't know Jesus. One who is a stranger to your Lord and who you are in him." I continue to minister to men and women who have found themselves in marriages as the sole believer. It might be because one has been converted and the other not yet, or one has walked away from Christ or proven not to be the believer that they said they were when they got married, or because that man or woman has chosen this path. And all of them wear it heavily. Some of them, all I need to do is mention it and the tears flow. They are haunted in one way or another. It is such a tough place to be. And I would preserve you from that most profound sadness, that daily ache for one loved
but distant, unable to share in fellowship in Christ, unable to spur you on in the faith or back you as you want to disciple your kids. Do not choose this path. Don't go this way. A true Christian friend does not offer him or herself before time, but directs them to Jesus, who has given himself for them for all time. Desire one who knows him. Be patient. Work on your own godliness. Desire what I encountered at long last, and I know the long wait, but desire what I encountered on my wedding day and experience this day. For me, a woman who loves the Lord. For you, it might be a man in Christ. These verses in Ephesians are saying to Michelle and everyone who is a wife here with an identical dowry, will you bring these things to bear on your marriage? Will you employ these strengths, not just for your kids, not just for the church, but for the man whom God has put beside you? Will you be his God-given helper, the hand to the arm? I am so thankful for Michelle's encouragement and faith, particularly when I am weary and discouraged. I believe that Michelle is God's primary instrument for making me more and more like his son, followed by you lot, the church, my family in Christ. That's when I'm reminded, I've got a sister in Christ. I've got one maturing alongside me in complex, busy days. She's bringing her maturity in Christ to bear on our marriage, including when Michelle rebukes me for not leading well, not being prayerful. Then I'm reminded, as all godly wives remind us, that we're to be like this as a church towards our Lord. Do you know that? Godly wives are constantly teaching us how we learn together to bring our best and serve Jesus. That is their great witness to us. So wives, know that we as husbands desperately need your good, healthy, patient submission, because the responsibilities of headship are very, very serious. So let's look at that now, a husband's headship. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, as with submission, there's just no trace here, is there, of that oppressive, abusive or sinful headship. There's no call here to take advantage of the weaker sex or abdicate responsibility. These verses are not to be used as leverage or in some cruel or abusive manner. And if you are about that business, stop it. Repent. We are never, ever in a position to demand submission. That is God's to command and our wives to decide. Our job is to lead in such a way that they gladly, eagerly bring their best and serve. That's our role. As with that submission, godly headship is a free exercise of God-given strength to love sacrificially, to lead at cost. This is our great witness to the church. Godly husbands are a constant reminder. We have such a great Lord, don't we? We've got a sovereign who serves us at cost. That's the witness of a godly husband. Just as Jesus chose to obey his Father, give his life for us, we who are husbands are to consider all that we have in Christ and deliberately apply them for our wife's good. And like submission, it's just a refusal to fight and compete. Do you remember how Jesus just gives us Christ-likeness after all that wasted time trying in vain to be like God? In the same way, a husband is to simply give to his wife those things that her old sinful nature would tell her that she's supposed to fight for: love, honour, protection, a place to grow. A godly husband says, you don't need to fight for these. I'm handing them to you. I'm creating them for you. Now, we haven't saved our wives, but we're to act decisively to see that their spiritual dowry flourishes, to take full advantage of the saved woman at our side, to let her be our God-given helper. And at this moment, I want to be very honest and say I don't think as men we do this nearly enough. And often as husbands, we are so lax in this. We make way too little of our wives. We make so much of them in terms of having kids, in terms of shared income, of keeping some sort of order and rhythm to a home, sometimes almost nothing of them as sisters in Christ. This is madness. This is like being handed the keys to an incredibly powerful car and then just pottering around in the car park at 5 kilometres an hour. It was built for the open road. Go. Get out there. If the Lord has put beside us a woman who knows Jesus, what on earth are we doing about it? Guys, it's good to provide income and a home if we can, but that's not what's on radar here. All of the costly, careful work done by Jesus on us, that washing, that cleansing, that sanctifying work, that's about our relationship with God. That's how we're to love our wives. Godly headship's about steering your marriage in that persistently Godward direction, cultivating her faith in Christ, taking that initiative in prayer and peacemaking, being quick to repent and forgive, to live out the gospel at home. And all of these things we are free and we are responsible to do if we will make this decision. None of this is impossible. It's costly. It's not impossible. Don't wait until some sort of less busy season down the track. That won't come. Do it now. Learn today to walk in this way. Act now with an eye to her arrival home with the Lord. Because that's the pattern that Jesus sets here. That beautiful portrait of the groom who makes the church his bride, clean and holy, in order to present her on that last day radiant, blameless and breathtaking. And this is our last brief point. The great wedding feast to come, which is the place we're all headed. A core reason that God retained marriage even after the fall, why he used marriage as a key image for his relationship with Old Testament Israel, and then he even fills it out further in the way that he relates to us as a church in the New Testament, is that he has his eye on the end, where all things are headed. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, it's all going to land at the feet of Jesus. Remember back in John 4, no, actually before we even get there, we heard last week, didn't we, from Nigel, marriages are not forever. They don't last into heaven. Why? Because even now, even if we are married now, God is also about the business of inviting, cleansing, calling, preparing each of us, us as a whole, as a bride, for another wedding. Last year when we were in John chapter 4, we saw John the Baptist super excited at the arrival of Jesus. Why? Because there's the bridegroom. He's here. It's on. We're closer to that great wedding. He's got his eyes on the end. He's looking ahead to what Revelation 19 describes as the wedding of the Lamb, the great feast being prepared today, when we're brought home into our full inheritance promised there in Ephesians. So until that day, may godly marriages here keep teaching us all to walk faithfully and patiently and hopefully down the long, deep aisle of history towards the great wedding feast to come. Because up the end, Jesus, our groom, is waiting for us, even tonight. Well, I'm going to invite Michelle up to pray. She's going to pray for wives, if she can get hold of a microphone. Maybe. I'm going to invite the band up as well, because we're going to sing after this. Michelle's going to pray, and then I'll pray for husbands. So let's pray.
Thanks. Heavenly Father, we're reminded today that you have purchased a people for your glory in Christ, a glory that is in seeking and pardoning sinners, displaying such great mercy and forgiveness. Your desire is for a people who are holy, unblemished in your likeness, a people who love you. Lord, can you do that for the wives at Christ Church? Equip us by your Holy Spirit to love our husbands, forsaking all others in seasons of strength or weakness. Show us how to cultivate and encourage our husbands to lead according to your character and will, growing in faith and love for you foremost. Lord, would you help us to respond quickly to grievances, apologising where necessary, quick to forgive, and grateful for what we have. Could you please give us joy in service as you did with Christ? Keep us alert to and resisting worldly values that make us compete and struggle or degrade and dishonour our God-given roles. And please help us to anticipate and work towards that great wedding of the bridegroom and bride ahead, when every eye shall see the glory of our risen and altogether praiseworthy, glorious Lord Jesus. Amen.
Let me pray for husbands. Father, thank you for saving us through Christ. For those of us who are husbands here tonight, give us clear eyes to see and a heart to learn from Christ's servant sovereignty, so that we might be godly heads in our homes. Father, please forgive us where we've failed to do this, but encourage us where we are doing it. Equip us by your Spirit to live out the gospel and to love our wives, seeking their maturity in Christ and flourishing in the faith. May we be a living reminder to all who look on of the crucified, risen Christ, our head, Lord, and Saviour, that magnificent groom who is waiting for us even now. Amen.
All right, Q&A time. We have had quite a few questions come in. As always, we won't have time for all of them, but we will try and pick some of the ones that cover the main sentiments that have come through. So starting with, I guess, diving more into the submission aspect of tonight. Someone said, still not clear on what submission looks like in practice in a modern marriage. It's not about big decisions or managing money or who works or runs the home. The examples we've heard have been mutual spiritual encouragement, but I haven't seen one where submission is obvious. I guess the question is, what does submission look like in practice in a marriage, and is it just about spiritual encouragement, or does that bleed into and other decisions?
Yeah. Sure, I think Liv would be a good one to answer this one as well. I just want to say that the marriage and then the family around it is built on, predicated on a household thing, bit the same as church. So I think this is something that couples need to work on and figure out what's best according to their gifts and their abilities. So there's nowhere in the Bible that says that being a head of home means I need to make all the decisions and Michelle just cops it. So like Proverbs 31, that's a husband's portrait and delight in a wife who's incredibly industrious, really good at business, is working very, very hard in her own right to replace. So I don't think there's any grounds to say that the guy's got to make all the money decisions, the woman cannot, and all the rest of it. I think, however, it's a recognition that each has particular responsibilities within it. And it is primarily a spiritual matter of encouraging and backing one another in their maturity in Christ. The entire weight or the trajectory of Ephesians 5 is about landing before the living God one day, and have we backed each other and helped each other get ready for that, living out the gospel as we go. In terms of the practical things, I think a key example in our marriage where we had been in good fellowship, we'd been backing each other where we were, Michelle in that case as a mum with little kids, myself as the minister, this is at a previous church. We got to a stage where Michelle had to say to me, I think we need to do something different or do this elsewhere. I needed to realise the fact that my wife had seen that the stresses and strains of that role, the way I was behaving, the way that that was bringing immense pressure on her and the kids, she needed to speak into that, as only a wife really can, and she was right. I wasn't ready to hear that, but she was right. I needed to let her be my helper in that hour. But I had to make that decision to say, right, we're actually going to move and do ministry elsewhere. That was a major call, big one. And the kids grieved that call, and we did too, because we loved that church, but it did land us here. So sometimes it will be the big decisions that you need to go at together, but often it's in the day-to-day things. Yeah, that's not a full answer, but anyway. Liv, what's for you? What's it look like in practice?
Yeah, I think submission is tricky, and James, you obviously already touched on this tonight, because I think we think of it as a bad word, and so we're automatically on the defensive foot. And so I think when we come to this question, we have to get rid of that. And I think the second thing that's important as we approach it is marriage for Nick and I is built on mutual love and respect for one another. People often tell Nick he's married a fierce woman, and I'd say that's probably
100%
true.
100% true, yes.
And for the Cope ladies in my family, we tend to be opinionated, and I don't feel suppressed in who I am as a person by being married. I think two recent examples in our marriage where Nick has led us spiritually is, I think it was a few weeks ago, I was just pretty tired on Sunday. I just wanted to watch online and stay at home. But Nick actually said, we're going to go. It's better to be in the community. So we're going to go to church and we're going to sit there and that will be really good for us. And we went and it was really good for us. And then I think last week, another example is on Wednesday, I work at a bank. It's a pretty busy time of year and it's been really hard for me lately. And I just couldn't go on Wednesday night because I just wasn't in the right place. And instead of Nick forcing me, he loved me in going and telling me about it, but leaving it me at home because that's what I needed in that time. And I think that's loving me spiritually, because he went to feed me when he got back, but didn't drain me in the process of forcing me to go. So I think they're just two small examples, but ways that, you've led the family.
Excellent, thank you.
With or without a soldier's uniform, but yeah. That's right.
But still looking good while doing it.
That's right.
But no, seriously, I think it's a fine balance, I think, for us in terms of remembering that our marriage is two people coming together as one body. And so we very much approach things as one unit and one body, whether it's within our own marriage or friendships and family, etc. But also trying to balance what that looks like in terms of taking on the role of trying to lead us in Christ and how Liv helps me in doing that. Another question that we've had is, how can we know if being married is right for us? How can we gauge if we're ready to pursue marriage?
I think there's a number of questions that I ask when couples come and they want to be married, they've made that decision and things like that. So like, it's such a big move from being friends to being husband and wife. And so I'm always on the lookout for a number of things. I'm on the lookout for that people are who they are. There's a raw honesty before the other, that you can be vulnerable, you can express your fears but also your joys and all the rest of it. I think I'm looking for fellowship, looking for some commonness in Christ that will be vital as they go into marriage. A teachableness that is ready to recognise there's so much to learn as well. But in the end, it is a step of faith. You can't know all there is about another person, and none of us are ready for how raw and honest marriage is. Part of the problem with the Jane Austen stuff is that all of our culture is obsessed with the courtship, with the thing, but then the credits roll as the wedding occurs. Like, well, what's next? And we have so few long-form stories that encourage us into the normal daily life of marriage. So in some, as you'll hear me say at weddings, we're the story. We are the example. You're not going to see it on TV. So I think looking for honesty, looking for fellowship, I'm looking for some degree of understanding and a willingness to step forward in faith. What did you guys, what, why did you guys step from being friends to being married?
Yeah, we
don't worry about them. Let's just ask.
Just between us. We were, Liv and I were friends for many years before we actually realised that there could be something more between us. And I think that was really beautiful because we did get to know each other quite deeply beforehand in that friendship context. And I think for us, it was a good opportunity to focus on being in a good place with God ourselves and then seeing that in each other and seeing the beauty of what that would look like together. And I think that that makes for a good relationship and a good marriage, being able to see that in each other. But focus on yourself first so that you're someone who someone would want to marry.
And worth marrying.
Definitely.
And the longer question is, are you someone who is willing to decide to love, not just someone who's in love? Because being in love fades. It shifts into other modes as you get older and as it goes longer. Will you decide to love in accord with your new nature in Christ? That's when you really discover the beauty of the other, I think, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Absolutely. We're running out of time, but just quickly, James, perhaps you can answer this one. Should we view marriages between non-Christians as illegitimate, given they don't view and live under marriage as God intended?
No, they're completely legitimate. Marriage is a status built deep into God's good creation order. Now, it'll be expressed culturally in so many different ways, doesn't it? Different wedding ceremonies and all the rest of it. But a marriage between a man and a woman is built in to the way God's made things. So even if the married couple don't acknowledge Christ, don't believe in God, they remain a pointer to how he relates to his people and where we're headed. Isn't that intriguing? So it's not, we're not to disdain it, we're not to disrespect it, but a marriage between a man and a woman is a mighty thing. And I think we have every reason to back those who are married, to really draw deeply from the lessons that we could learn from them, but we know that what God delights in is a couple who not only walk together in fellowship, but also walk with him. And so I didn't say it tonight, but I've had couples read Genesis 2 and look at it kind of sadly and wistfully and say, all of that's kind of gone. But I disagree. I think we can be naked without shame, even in our sinful, struggling state, and we can delight the Lord in walking with him, doing our thing as a couple with our Lord. That's a potent portrait of the living God. And you're going to hear me say that on Wednesday night when we open up on the matter of sexuality. Yeah.
Thanks, James. Marriage is a beautiful thing, and let's continue these conversations after.